Please turn me in your Bibles to James chapter 5, verses 16 through 20. Finishing up the book of James, James 5, 16 through 20. James was written by James, a half-brother of Jesus, who was also the godly leader of the church in Jerusalem. James wrote this letter to Jewish Christians who'd been scattered due to persecution, and he wrote it to encourage the faithful and to challenge the wavering. Don't just say you believe, show you believe. See, true Christians live out their faith, and James writes this letter to show us what true faith looks like by giving us a series of tests that we can use to examine our faith to see if it's real or not, which is good for us to do. Here's a couple more tests for us. James 5, 16b, the last part of verse 16. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. We're going to stop here for now. And please remember in verses 13 through 18, those verses are all about prayer. James tells us to pray when you're suffering, sing a prayer when you're cheerful, and then pray and get the elders and get others to pray for you when you're sick. But don't just pray for your physical well-being. No, pray also for your spiritual well-being, because while it's good to be well physically, it's much better to be well spiritually. And the key in all this is prayer. Remember? Prayer is powerful. God works through the prayers of His people. Prayer is vital in every serious Christian's life. James says a mouthful in verse 16, the effect of fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Notice that word righteous. It's a key word, and it applies to us in two ways. See, every Christian is righteous in the fact that every Christian is justified by God through faith in Jesus Christ. To be justified means to be declared righteous. God does this by His grace, and it's His gift to forgive you of all your sin, praise the Lord, and to clothe you with Christ's perfect righteousness that fits you for heaven even today. And that's the standing of everyone who is trusted in Christ in true repentant faith. But righteousness here also refers to our walk of faith. It's very practical. It doesn't imply perfection, but it speaks of walking uprightly before God, of judging and confessing all known sin, and of seeking to obey God in every area of your life. It means that your heart is right, that you're not harboring sin in your life like lust or unforgiveness or anger or bitterness or the like. It means that God is pleased in what He sees when He looks at you in your practical Christian walk, in your daily Christian walk. Psalm 66:18, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. And here James says the opposite. See, the Lord will indeed hear the prayers of His people who are seeking His face. Talking about a Christian who's like Noah, who is said to be a just man, a man of integrity, and a man who walked with God, Genesis 6:9. Talking about people who love the Lord tangibly, wholeheartedly, passionately, and fervently. Talking about people who love Him, who want to serve Him, who want to honor Him from the heart, who want to please Him, who want to glorify Him, who want to fight hard against sin, who are purposefully growing to be more and more like Christ in their life, who are earnestly seeking to be like Him and less like the ungodly world around us. Talking about Christians who are serious about the Lord. Talking about Christians who are committed to Christ and His will and His glory and His people and His aims. And talking about people who want to live in constant communion with the Lord, and they hunger and they thirst for more of Him. Never settling for mediocrity, but always seeking to draw ever closer to Him, your beloved. And look, people like that, the people who are serious about God and who are making it their aim to be well-pleasing to Him, look, their prayers avail much. Isn't that good? Do you want your prayers to avail much? Or do you want them to avail little? Lord, help us to live up to who we are in Christ. We are declared righteous by the living God. Let's live like it more and more. And while it's not easy, while it takes discipline, while it takes pressing on and striving and hard work to honor God and to battle against sin, it has eternal value. And those who focus on the things of eternity are truly the wise ones, and their prayers avail much. And I want that for us here at Faith Community Church. May God also help us to be like Elijah. And that's second, to pray like Elijah, to be righteous so our prayers can avail much, and to pray like Elijah. Elijah was an amazing man of God. Elijah had taken on almost a legendary status among the Jews of James's day. Elijah was truly an impressive man of God, and his story is found in 1 Kings 17, 1 through 2 Kings 2, 11. What did he do? He marched in before wicked, powerful King Ahab, and he announced that it would only rain by his word. And guess what? His word came true. No rain. For 3.5 years, no rain. He was miraculously fed by the ravens during the drought. He miraculously enabled the widow of Zarephath's flour to be replenished throughout the drought. He raised her son up from the dead. He called down fire from heaven to consume his waterlogged sacrifice in front of the 400 prophets of Baal. Later, he called down fire to consume 2 groups of soldiers sent to arrest him. Lesson, don't sinfully arrest a true prophet of God. Be careful. He also parted the Jordan River to walk across it. And then his final act was to be taken up to heaven without dying in a chariot of fire. Hello, is that not incredible? Elijah was an incredible man of God. And as you look at this, you might think that a man like Elijah could be more of a hindrance to your prayer life than an encouragement, because this guy is in a totally different league than we are. That's why James reminds us that Elijah was a man just like us, right? He was a man with a nature just like ours. That should give us some hope. As you read the story of Elijah, you find that in spite of seeing God work in miraculous ways, guess what? Elijah became fearful, and he even became a little bit depressed. He was just a man. He was a sinful man, and the best of men are men at best. But look, he loved the Lord. He sought to please God. He was righteous in that he battled sin and he pursued holiness. And look, he prayed earnestly and God answered him. He thought, keep praying, because the power of prayer isn't with the person, but it's with our all-powerful God. So our call is to pray and to be pursuing Him, and the Lord does the rest according to His sovereign will. But we got to be praying and we got to be pursuing His will. Look at this. Elijah was a man who lived in ungodly times, but his prayers affected the entire nation. Man, we could use that today, could we not? See, King Ahab set a new spiritual low in Israel. He married wicked Jezebel, who established Baal worship as the religion of the land. She exterminated the prophets of the Lord except for 100 who went into hiding. See, Baal was regarded as the god who controlled the rain and the fertility. And the worship of Baal was not only idolatrous, but it was immoral to the point of even having temple prostitutes. 1 Kings 16:33 states, "Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who went before him." Therefore, Elijah's prayer for drought and then later his prayer for rain was a direct challenge to the worshipers of Baal. Everyone in the nation felt the effects of 3.5 years of drought. It pushed them to ask, why isn't Baal answering our prayers? Well, we know why. We know why. Elijah's showdown with the prophets of Baal drew a line in 1 Kings 18:21 when he said, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." When God answered Elijah's prayer to bring down fire on the sacrifice, the people fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." Isn't that amazing? So it was that one righteous man's prayer affected the entire nation. Prayers like that. Interesting that the account in 1 Kings 17:1 doesn't state directly that Elijah prayed that it wouldn't rain. Instead, it says that he appeared before Ahab and announced, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall neither be dew nor rain these years, except by my word." So, did he pray or didn't he pray? Of course he prayed. Of course he prayed, because James is inspired of God, and James says that Elijah prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And James is just giving us the full story, the rest of the story. Note that word, earnestly. James's words, prayed earnestly, are literally prayed with prayer. Isn't that cool? It signifies intensity. See, he didn't just pray once and then quit. And he didn't just pray rotely. No, but he prayed much and from the heart. He prayed with intensity and with passion, and that's the kind of prayer that God likes. Elijah was one man up against a powerful, godless king and queen, 400 of her idolatrous prophets, and an entire nation that had turned its back on the Lord. So Elijah, being a man with a nature like ours, just a man, recognized his own inadequacy in the face of these powerful enemies. That then led him to pray. That led him to pray earnestly. And the question is, do you pray like that? Do you pray like that for your lost loved ones? Do you pray like that for this lost nation? Do you pray like that for your church and for the many hurting and helpless souls that are all around you? Do you pray like that? And no wonder so many Christians today never see how powerful prayer truly is. May we know here. Preacher Stephen Cole asks and answers a few questions about prayer. One, what conditions must we meet to have our prayers answered? George Mueller outlined the following conditions of prayer. One, we must ask for that which it would be for God's glory to give us. Two, ask in dependence on the name of the Lord Jesus. Three, be separate from all known sin. Four, believe that God is able and willing to give us what we ask Him for. And five, continue in prayer, expecting God to answer until the blessings come. That's a good response. Question two, what should be our motive and our aim in prayer? Our motive should always be that God would be glorified and that God's will might be done. That's easily said, but it's easy for selfish desires to take first place so that we forget the glory of God. We pray, God, heal my marriage. God, help my children to follow you. Why? So that we'll be a happy family. Okay, but why? The answer should be so that God will be glorified through our happy family. Question three, on what basis can we come to God with our needs? We come on the basis of the merits of Christ. While we must be separated from all known sin, we don't come on the basis of our performance. I've been faithful in reading the Bible and praying and serving Lord, so now you need, Lord, to answer my prayer. Wrong. Rather, come to the Father through His grace and through the merits of the Son. Come as His needy child, laying hold of the promise, asking it will be given, seeking you will find, knocking it will be open to you. Question four, what should we pray for others and for ourselves? Often our prayers are too broad and they're too generic. God bless the pastor, which I like that prayer. Keep praying that, please. Bless the church, bless the missionaries, amen. That's where praying the scriptures back to God and for others and for yourself can help. Specific, more specific is better. For example, pray that the person, yourself or someone else, will love God more fervently from the heart. Pray that he will be filled with and walk in the Spirit. Pray that he will be regular in reading and studying and memorizing the Word of God. Pray that he will grow into Christ-like maturity, developing the fruit of the Spirit in his life. Pray that he won't love the world or the things of the world. Pray that he'll grow in humility and have a servant's heart and so on. Pray biblical things. The blessing, yeah, but pray biblical things as well. Regarding physical healing, pray for that too, but realize that it may or may not be God's will to heal. But whatever His will regarding the healing, pray for healing, yeah, but also pray that He will use the illness to glorify God, to reach others with the gospel, and to shape the person who is ill into the image of Christ. Question five. Why does God delay or deny answers to our prayers at times? One reason for the delay may be that God wants me to grow closer to Him. And as long as the need persists, it keeps me drawing near to God through prayer. That's good. All parents know that if you give your children everything that they ask for, at the minute that they ask, they don't learn patience. They don't learn self-denial. They don't learn to trust your word. Even so, we often grow by waiting patiently for the Lord and praying and praying and praying and praying. Also, the Lord may want to purge my motives so that I truly want His glory above all else. Often we ask selfishly with no thought of God's purpose or of God's glory. By waiting, we learn our own weakness and we learn His strength. We abandon all thought of our own glory and seek God's glory alone. Also, if He instantly granted every request, I might not appreciate the answer as much as I did after I've cried out to Him for a long time. Waiting deepens our gratitude when the blessing is granted. Also, the Lord knows all things, and so He knows the best time and circumstance to answer our prayers. I only see things from my narrow perspective, but God sees the big picture. God takes all the factors into account. So I pray, and then I trust God with the rest. He knows what He's doing. I don't. I pray, and I leave it to God. Question six, how do I begin? How do I develop a habit of devotion to prayer? Start simply. If you're not praying consistently now, don't begin by aiming for an hour of prayer. Don't do that. Set your alarm 30 minutes early. I mean, if you can, do it, but you'll get discouraged. Set your alarm 30 minutes early. Get up, read a psalm and a portion from the Old and New Testaments. Turn what you read back into prayer. You can also use the Lord's Prayer as a guide. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Begin by worshiping the Father for who He is and asking that His name be holy and hallowed in your life and in the lives of your loved ones. Your kingdom come. Pray for missions and for missionaries. Your will be done. Pray for discipleship and submission to God's will in your life and the lives of those that you come into contact with. Pray for lost people to know Him and to come to saving faith. Give us this day our daily bread. Pray for your personal needs. That's appropriate. And forgive us our debts. Confess your sins and appropriate His forgiveness. As we forgive our debtors, pray about your relationships and make sure you're not harboring bitterness in your life. And don't lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Pray for holiness in thought and in deed for yourself and for others. Also, how about this? Begin to send up short prayers during the day for every situation that you encounter. It can be as short as, "Help, Lord," which is one of my favorite prayers. If your children are upset and disobedience, pray for you to deal with it in a godly way. If your spouse is upset, stop and pray about it. If you're going to a meeting at work, stop and pray about it. In any and every situation, just pray. God loves it. It's powerful, and it draws us near to Him, the one that we love. So, what's the point? Pray. Pray much. Pray like Elijah. Pray earnestly. Pray more. Pray, pray, pray. A good reminder from James for all of us today. What else am I called to do as a true Christian? How about this? Turn back wanderers. Verses 19 through 20. Let's look. This is how James ends his letter. Very interesting. Verse 19. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Isn't that good? It's a great way to end this letter. Now, as we look at this, the first question to answer is James talking about backsliding believers, or is he talking about evangelizing those who don't know Christ? The first part of verse 19 would indicate that James is talking about believers when he says, "My brethren, if anyone among you strays." But when verse 20 talks about saving his soul from death, it sounds like saving a soul from hell. Now, some assume that James is talking only about believers, and since believers can't lose their salvation, true believers, they therefore interpret verse 20 as saving the person from physical death, as in God's disciplining him for his sin. The other approach here is to say that James is writing to the church, but he knows that there are some in the church that have made professions of faith, but they're genuinely not saved. And that fits with the overall theme of James, I think, which is to emphasize that true saving faith isn't just to say, I believe in Jesus. No, but true saving faith always results in a life of good works, godly works, a fruit, right? A life that passes the tests that James has given us in this letter more and more and more and more. Remember in James 1:22 he said, but prove yourselves to be doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. In 2:14 he asks, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? No. Because verse 17, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. See, true faith shows itself true by action. It proves its real faith by bearing fruit. Look, the correct biblical doctrine of eternal security is not that a person prays to accept Jesus in his heart and that he will never lose his salvation. It's not that a person makes a decision to receive Christ and he can instantly be assured that he's going to heaven no matter how he lives after that. No, the true biblical doctrine is that genuine salvation isn't primarily a human decision, but rather it's God changing the sinner's heart, raising him from spiritual death to spiritual life. This new life that God imparts results in a new way of living. Rather than hating God, the Christian will love God and will desire to please God. Rather than living for his own selfish pleasure, the believer will yield to Jesus as Lord and seek to live for his glory. That doesn't mean perfection, but it speaks of direction, of aim, of the atmosphere of your life. So while we sin and blow it and mess up, the overall direction of our life is Christ. See? Right? Remember the parable of the sower in Mark 4, 3 through 9? The sower went out to sow some seeds. As he was casting that seed, some of the seed fell on the hard ground of the road and the birds snatched it away. That represents unbelievers who hear the word, but Satan snatches it up. Other seed fell on the shallow soil that had a hard rocky layer beneath it. This seed immediately sprang up, but when the sun came out, it withered because it didn't have deep roots. Jesus says that this seed represents those who receive the word with joy. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation, they fall away. Their faith did not produce any fruit. That means they weren't truly saved, even though they look like they were saved for a time. The third seed fell among thorns. It sprouted up for a while, but then the thorns choked it out, and it didn't bear any fruit. Jesus explains that this refers to those who are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life, and it bring no fruit to maturity. Again, not truly saved, even though they looked saved for a time. The fourth seed fell on the good soil. These are the ones who heard the word in an honest and good heart. They hold it fast and they bear fruit with perseverance. These alone represent true believers who persevere and bear fruit, because that's what true believers do. So to go back to our text, James is referring to the one of the last three groups. The straying one may be a temporary rocky soil believer or a thorny soil believer. Neither type is truly saved because they don't bring forth the fruit of saving faith. In James's terms, their faith is dead faith. Or he may be a true believer who has fallen into sin. How do we know which group the person is in? Because we know people like this, do we not? They wander. Off they go. Are they true Christians? Are they not? We don't know. How do we know? Answer, by that person's response to our efforts to restore them to the truth. If he walks away from the Lord and goes on in sin, most likely he's not truly saved. Time will prove that out, by the way. If he repents and comes back to the Lord, his faith is genuine. By helping him to turn back and persevere in faith and obedience, you've saved his soul from death and covered a multitude of sins. More on that in a second. Note that in verse 19, James says that this person has strayed from the truth. In verse 20, he mentions turning him from the error of his ways. That's interesting. To stray from the truth implies departing from the truth of the gospel or of some core Christian doctrine.
The phrase, the error of his ways in verse 20 speaks of moral deviation. The point is this, that doctrinal error and sin are usually intertwined. Sometimes a person embraces false doctrine because he has fallen into serious sin and he needs to deny sound doctrine in order to justify his sin. At other times, a person embraces some serious doctrinal error, and before long, his false doctrine opens the door for him to embrace sin. Can that kind of thing happen to true Christians, either doctrinally or morally? Can it? Yes, it can. Yes, it can. And clearly, we are called to do our best to turn these people back to the truth. And please note that this isn't just a ministry of the pastors, even though this is a big part of our ministry. But this is also the responsibility of all believers, since James is talking about the brethren here. In Galatians 6:1, Paul puts it this way. Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourselves so that you too will not be tempted. This means that unless you're a relatively new Christian, that if you know of someone who is straying from the truth, you must go to him or her to help them turn back to the Lord. See, we're responsible for each other. See that? We're responsible for each other. We're family. We love each other. Right? Right? We need to help each other when we're struggling, when we're straying, when we're sinning. Now, honestly, this is a very discouraging ministry because many don't respond well when you go after them in love, but we still have to go after them in love. One said, this ministry requires both search and rescue. Searching is required because professing believers who fall into sin seldom stay with the flock. We must go after them. If you know of someone who made a profession of faith but who has dropped out of the church, you need to go looking for him and find out what's wrong. Rescue is required because it is seldom that such straying persons find their way back on their own without someone to guide them. The enemy confuses their sense of direction. Or they're ashamed at what they've done, so they need to be assured of God's forgiveness if they will repent and confess their sins. They also need instruction on how to not stray again so that they don't repeat the process. They need someone who knows God and the way back to teach them God's ways to avoid and resist sin. And that's our duty. What's the goal? To turn the sinner from error? To restore the sinner to the truth? James is referring especially to the truth of the gospel, the word of God. Our culture rejects the idea of absolute truth, especially in the spiritual realm. What is true for you is fine for you, but it's not true for me unless I happen to like it. Or it would be judgmental and arrogant for me to say that you're wrong and I'm right. Rather, you can be right and I can be right, even though we hold opposite views. Because spiritual truth is redefined as subjective experience or preference, not as objective reality. Wrong? Right? Biblically, that is incorrect. And it sounds good, but it's incorrect biblically. Because the Bible asserts that there is an absolute spiritual truth that saves the soul, and absolute error that condemns. And our job is to restore people back to the truth by speaking the truth to them in love, not ignoring their sin that's ruining them. James says that when we do this search and rescue ministry well, then it will save that soul from death. And I believe that's talking about true salvation here. That when the mere professors of the faith get upset and leave, and when we do our duty and go after them, that sometimes that ministry will truly save that person from hell. Some think that this refers to a true believer whose sin leads to physical death, which is indeed possible according to 1 Corinthians 11:30 and 1 John 5:16. But I think that here James is talking about saving a soul from hell, from spiritual death. In his letter, James uses the word save 3 times to refer to spiritual salvation and only once to refer to physical healing. So here's the picture. A person who claims to know Christ turns towards sin and continues on that path. You go on a search and rescue mission to that person, and praise the Lord, God uses you to help them truly repent and turn them back to the Lord. But this time, for true salvation. And if that's the case, then you've been the means to save his soul from eternal wrath. What a ministry. What a ministry. Hey, to rescue someone from a burning building is a great thing. To rescue someone from eternal burning is far greater. And regardless, we are called to go after each other, to nag each other in the Lord. Of course, in the love of God, right? And to do what we can to keep each other from going down the road of sin and misery. Do you do that? Do you do that? We don't know if they're truly saved or not, but they say they are. They've been amongst us. We have to go after them. What else will this ministry do? It'll cover a multitude of sins. What's that mean? Forgiveness by Christ. Talking about true salvation here. Psalm 32:1 says, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And how many sins does a person have in his or her life? A multitude? How many? Okay, I'm going to personalize it. How much sin do you have in your life? A multitude? And then some? Okay. How many sins does Jesus forgive a true believer? A multitude? All, right? So again, I believe the context here is of those who claimed Christ and were in the church for a time, but they weren't truly saved, and over time, they left. But look, God's people went after them, and while many will reject it when we go after them, some won't. See, that's the hope. Some won't. Some will repent. Some will come to true faith in Christ and have all their sins forgiven. And so we go after them. We go after all of them in the love of the Lord and do what we can. Some will be like this and they will leave because they aren't truly saved, but some are saved and they have let sin creep in and they leave for various reasons, none good for these particular people. What do? We seek to turn them back because we are the family of God and we are known by our love. See, that describe you? Does that describe us? James challenges us once again, does he not? Do you have true faith? James tells us that true faith responds with joy when it faces testing. True faith seeks God for wisdom in times of testing. True faith adopts God's eternal perspective in poverty and in riches. True faith perseveres under trial. True faith obeys God's word even when provoked. True faith shows itself in practical obedience. True faith doesn't show partiality. True faith practices biblical love. True faith proves itself by godly works. True faith controls the tongue and acts with gentle wisdom. True faith resists arrogance by humbling oneself before God and others. True faith practices humility in relationships. True faith practices humility with regard to the future by waiting for God to judge the wicked who have wronged us, by speaking the truth apart from self-serving oaths, and by depending upon God through prayer. And true faith practices biblical love by seeking to restore those who have strayed from the truth. May we examine ourselves tonight, and may we pass these great tests and more for the glory of God. See, we want to pass all of these tests, and we want to examine ourselves, and where we are failing, we want to go to God with it and pass the test a little more every day for the glory of God, because that's what Christians do. We battle, we fight, we struggle. We pass the test more and more because we love God and He's real and alive in our hearts and in our lives. Lord, help us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your wonderful word of truth. Thank you for James, who is very practical and challenging. And I pray, Lord, that we would rise to the challenge tonight, that we would be a church of true faith and not just talkers. Help us, Lord, to be doers. And as we hunger for your word and doctrinal truth, may that sink into our hearts and into our heads and reveal itself with action in our lives until the day you call us home. Use us. Speak to us. May we be well-pleasing in your sight. And thank you for every soul that is here tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.